As we're working on teaching our children to pray, so at every meal we kind of have the same liturgical prayer I've shared before. There's adjustments every now and then, but the basic bare bones are the same. You know, thank you for this food, thank you for our family. But we end the same way every single time, which is to thank Jesus for the cross. And why would I want my children to learn to pray that way? Why would I want my children to mention the cross every time they come to Jesus? And it's because the cross of Christ is central to our faith. It's the most significant moment in history. It is the climax of all reality, and it's the climax of the Gospel of Luke. This is the moment that we have been building towards since we started studying the Gospel of Luke together back in November of 2022. We've been in this book for a long time. I've preached this book longer than any other book that we've done together. We've taken a number of breaks to study other things between, but as we've studied the Gospel of Luke, I've hoped that we would eventually get to this point where we could look and study the cross and the resurrection on Easter. And as we've studied and walked through it, we've really been looking at, and I've tried to show you kind of the directions that Jesus is heading. There's this kind of geographical theme in the Gospel of Luke, where he begins, you know, his early, and then he starts ministering in Galilee, and then it mentions that he's heading towards Jerusalem, and then he's been in Jerusalem, and now he's been heading towards the cross. This morning on Palm Sunday, we finally get to the cross. I'm going to spend some time today talking about the centrality of the cross, because without the cross, the Gospel of Luke doesn't make much sense. Without the cross, our faith doesn't make much sense, and it doesn't have anything to stand on. And so in light of the cross, I want to talk about three things that we are to do because of the cross. Three applications or three ways that the cross should change our lives. So if you have your Bible, if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 23. We're going to start in verse 26 and we're going to go all the way up to 49. So if you're able, if you would stand with me for the reading of God's word. And as they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and the women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children, for behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' And they will say to these mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he's the Christ of God, as chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, saying, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him saying, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was about the sixth hour. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And while the sun's light failed, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus called out with a loud voice, saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. And when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the cross. I thank you that you died for us in our place out of love. Would you help us to remember the cross this morning. For some of us, it might be the thousandth time that we've heard and thought about the cross. Would you help our hearts to not grow dull? Would you help our minds to not grow bored at what we know? And would you help amaze us again as we wonder and gaze at what you did on the cross for us? We pray this in your name. Amen. Take a seat. Our first step, if you're, or first point, if you're taking notes in your bulletin, is that we are to follow in Christ's footsteps. We are to follow in Christ's footsteps. Jesus, I mean, it really begins with kind of an interesting interaction here. Luke has included a lot of different stories that the other gospel writers don't, and this is one of those. Honestly, as I was studying before, trying to get ready for today, this first part is where I kept getting stuck. I had a hard time trying to figure it out or figuring out how it fits. Like, what is Luke doing here? What is Jesus doing? Why are these details included? Because, you know, what happens, again, we have someone who's carrying the cross for Jesus, some women are crying, and then Jesus tells them, yeah, stop crying for me, cry for yourselves. And then it seems like he gives some last-minute eschatological end-times teaching and then goes to the cross. And it took me for a while to figure out what's going on here. What does any of this have to do with the cross? So I'm going to offer you what I think this is doing, and I want to try to help see this too. I think this is really all about following Jesus. And we know that as disciples of Jesus, we're to be followers of him. Right? We're to walk after him. We're to become more like Jesus. And we're not just to do that generally. But I think we're also supposed to follow Jesus in his crucifixion. That we're to follow Jesus as he went on the way to the cross. Let's take a closer look at 26 again. As they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene. He's coming in from the country, and they laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. Usually they made victims of crucifixion carry their own cross. They wouldn't carry the whole thing. They'd carry that top middle part across their back. And they would parade them through the city towards their execution as part of the shame of crucifixion. But Jesus is too weak to carry his. He didn't sleep at all that night. He probably hasn't slept very much that week. He's just been beaten and tortured. The other Gospels tell us his back is whipped and so torn apart he can barely stand. He's unrecognizable. He doesn't have strength to carry anything, let alone a heavy piece of wood. And so they seize and they force a man from North Africa to carry Christ's cross. And it tells us that he follows behind him. Simon walks behind Jesus. Back in Luke chapter 9, if you remember, Jesus told his disciples they need to be ready to carry their own cross. And so here we have Simon of Cyrene literally fulfilling Jesus' words. He is following behind Jesus, and he is carrying a cross. Mark mentions Simon's sons, and tradition, we believe at least, that Simon's sons are later going to become leaders of the church in Rome as they follow in the footsteps of their father who followed in the footsteps of Jesus. It's significant to note that none of Jesus' disciples are there to carry the cross for him. Peter, who said that he was going to be with Jesus to his death, failed and ran away. Now there just so happens to be another Simon who takes his place. I don't think that's coincidence. It seems to be divine providence. That Simon Cyrene is the model disciple for us, and he shows us how we should follow Jesus, even at the very end. Verse 27 shows us there's others following Jesus, and there follows him still a great multitude of people and of women who are mourning and lamenting for him. There's a crowd of people, specifically the women. Jesus' disciples have all run away, but the women are still following Jesus. In the Gospels, the women are almost always the most faithful. But they're lamenting what's happening to Jesus. They're lamenting the death and the humiliation that he has suffered and is going to suffer. But Jesus says something strange to them in 28. He turns to them and says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children." He tells them, stop crying for me. You need to cry for yourselves. Jesus wants them to see, I think, that he doesn't need their lamenting. Now, what is happening to Jesus is an injustice. Okay, the Roman government deciding to execute him is wrong. The religious leaders rejecting the Messiah and their God and wanting to kill him is wrong. But Jesus is going to die on the cross on purpose. Jesus is willingly submitting to this injustice as part of his plan to save the world. They don't have to weep and wish that it wasn't so, because it must be so. Jesus goes on in 29 and 30, for behold, days are coming, so this is the future, when they're going to say, blessed are the barren and wombs that never bore and breasts that never nursed. They'll begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and the hills cover us. It seems as if Jesus is talking about the things that are to come. It's a little unclear. Maybe he's talking about the judgment that's going to come on Jerusalem from the Romans in 70 AD. He could be talking about the judgment that's going to come when he returns. 31 gives us a little bit of a hint. He says, for if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry? He's using the metaphor of fire. Fire, especially when it's used by the prophets, it's almost always a metaphor of judgment that's to come. And it consumes and it destroys what is to be judged and burned away. Now, if you're going to start a fire, I don't know a lot about starting a fire, but I know you want dry wood. You want stuff that's going to burn easy. You don't want wet wood. You don't want green wood. Jesus is saying that he is the green wood. He is the wood that is wet. He is innocent and he is perfect. He's never sinned once. He's never done anything wrong. He is not deserving of crucifixion. He's not deserving of any punishment or any discipline from anyone ever, anywhere. And yet Jesus is about to take all of our punishments on the cross. He's about to have all of our sins put on his shoulders. And he has been and is going to be killed as the green wood. He will face the judgment that we should. And so Jesus is saying, if this is how they treat me, what do you think is going to happen to you? I'm green, but you're dry. And it's the implicit here is, unlike Jesus, we're the dry wood. We're primed for judgment and for punishment. We have many, many sins. We're broken. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have done things that we are ashamed of or we're not proud of. We know that we are not as we should be. We're not even as we wish that we would be. And if we want to escape judgment, how can we do it? The only way we can escape the judgment that is going to come is through the cross. And it's through following Jesus. I think Simon and the crowd and the women, they're kind of being juxtaposed against each other here. We can either willingly bear the cross and follow Jesus and participate in his suffering and his death, or we can weep and we can wish that there was another way. If we're honest, I think a lot of American Christians, especially white evangelical American Christians, we struggle with the cross, and we struggle with following Jesus and carrying our own cross because we like winning. We like victory. We want to be first. We want to be the best. We want to be the biggest. We want to follow Jesus in the second coming, the one where he wins and everyone bows down. We're not so sure we want to follow him into his death. But the way of Jesus is the cross. And the path of salvation and the path of following Jesus and the path of getting to Easter has to first go through death, humiliation, and shame and failure. Most of us are like the women here who mourn and lament, but we don't want to carry the cross. We don't want to go that way. We're like the crowd. We're happy to follow Jesus when everything's going well. We're happy to follow Jesus when it's popular. But we don't really want to follow him anymore when not everybody's doing it. When suddenly not everybody agrees with you when you say something about Jesus. We're not sure we want to follow Jesus when it might involve our own suffering or it might involve some shame. We're happy to follow Jesus when it's revolutionary and exciting, but when the tide of history turns against Jesus and now he's unpopular, I don't know if we want to stick around anymore. But if you're going to be a Christian, if you want to be a follower of Jesus, you have to follow him in his cross. And we have to do so because the cross is the only way of escape. If you want to escape the fiery judgment that is coming for everyone and all of us, the only way out is the cross. But how does the cross help us escape the judgment to come? Point number two is we need to accept the salvation that Christ offers. We have to accept the salvation that Christ offers. Christ died in our place on the cross so that we could escape judgment. The entire purpose for why Jesus came is the cross. The cross is where Jesus has been working towards, is what he's been heading towards. Throughout the whole gospel, he has been facing and walking towards Calvary. And Jesus came on the cross to offer salvation to all of us. He came to offer us forgiveness for our sins. He came to offer us eternal life. And the offer that Jesus brings, it extends to even the very worst of us. Because look who Jesus dies around. Look at who's near him in 32, 33. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that's called the skull, there they crucified him. and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. He dies surrounded by criminals. He's executed as one, as if he's someone who deserves it. Now, when you hear the word criminal here, it's probably better to not think like thief or drug dealer. You need to think more like serial killer or terrorist. These are the people Jesus is executed by. These are people who, one of them later himself, as we read, goes, "Yeah, I deserve this. You should crucify me." The worst kinds of people is who Jesus is killed beside, that he dies with and that he dies for. And as Jesus dies slowly and painfully, they're gambling for his clothes. It says they cast lots to divide his garments. They're throwing dice to see who gets his fancy robe and who gets his shoes. They're robbing the corpse before he's finished dying. Now, what would you say if that was you? If you're being robbed as you died, I'd probably, if it's me, I'm going to be spending my moments crying a lot and probably cursing or saying a lot of things. Maybe just say, "Hey, can you guys just wait a few minutes? I'm dying here. You can take my stuff after, but give me some peace." That's not what Jesus does. Jesus says very little. But what he does say, as he's being crucified, he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." As Jesus is dying in incredible pain, he offers forgiveness. He offers forgiveness to the men who are killing him. He offers forgiveness to the men who are murdering him, forgiveness to the men who are robbing him. He forgives the crowd who has been cheering his death. It seems like Jesus is forgiving everyone. And he does this not just because he's so amazing and gracious. He does this because this is what his death and this is what his life is all about. He is dying on the cross in this moment to offer us salvation and forgiveness. He's offering it because most of us don't realize what we do. We don't realize the significance of our sins. We don't realize how broken we are, how much trouble we deserve to be in because of what we've done. Now, some of us might realize how bad we are. We might know the depths of our brokenness, but we don't recognize quite the depths of Jesus' grace and his mercy. That he died to forgive us. He died to offer us a way forward. Unfortunately, not everybody wants it. Verse 35, "And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him and said, 'Well, he saves others, let him save himself. If he's the Christ of God, his chosen one.'" There are people who are mocking Jesus. They hear his offer of salvation and grace, and they find it funny. They think he's impotent and has no power. They wonder how Jesus can work all of those miracles. He can deliver people from demons. He can stop the wind and the waves. He can cast out leprosy. He can call down 10,000 angel armies. And now he's dying powerless. He can't save himself. They mock because they don't understand. He's not saving himself right now because he's busy saving them. They mock his divinity. Say, "Oh, Jesus, you claimed to be the Messiah. You claimed to be the one who was coming to save all of Israel. You claimed to be the chosen anointed one of God." 36, the soldiers also mocked him. They come up and they offer him sour wine, saying, "Well, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." And they put an inscription, a sign over his head that says, "This is the king of Jews," in mockery. Jesus claimed to be the king. His executioners join in the mockery. They wonder, "Well, what kind of king is this? It's kind of a funny king." So they don't realize that he is the king. He is not just the king of the Jews. He is the king of all nations. He's the king of the cosmos. And this king did not come to kill, but to be killed. This king did not come to serve, but to be served. Or not to be served, but to serve. He didn't come to save himself. He came to save us. And he came to die. And a salvation can only come through his death. At the cross, Jesus became a sinner like us, even though he wasn't one, so we could become righteous like him, even though we aren't. At the cross, Jesus died in our place as a ransom for sinners. At the cross, Jesus died for the forgiveness of our sins. At the cross, Jesus paid the wages of our debts so that we could be free. At the cross, Jesus satisfied the justice of God. At the cross, Jesus defeated sin and defeated death. At the cross, Jesus died so that we could be justified and made holy and righteous. At the cross, Jesus took all of our sins on his own shoulders. At the cross, Jesus died for you because he loves you. At the cross, Jesus offers us salvation. And that salvation is available to anyone who wants it. But not everybody does. There's two criminals crucified next to Jesus. That shows us the two choices we can have in response to Jesus. We can accept his salvation or we can reject it. The first one rejects it. 39, one of the criminals who was hanged rails at him too, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." He joins in with the mockers. But he also, he's kind of hedging his bets a little bit. He wants Jesus to prove his divinity by saving himself. Not just Jesus, but save me too. It's interesting how often, when people want God to prove himself, we want him to do it in ways that benefit us. Well, if you're really God, you'll do this for me. As if that's how God works. Prove that you're God by doing blank for me. What this first criminal doesn't understand is that Jesus is proving himself right now. He's busy. And some of us also lash out this way when we suffer too. We lash out at God. We scream at him, we tell him to prove himself that you are God by making it stop. Don't realize that God is dying next to him. Jesus is suffering with him. Jesus is suffering for him. Jesus is offering him something much greater than a life with a little less pain at the end. Jesus is offering him eternal life. But the criminal can't comprehend it. God is laying beside him, offering him salvation, and he wants more proof. But the second criminal accepts it. The other one rebukes him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? But we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man's done nothing wrong." Second one rebukes the first. He's acknowledging his need for salvation. He's a great model for us. He's asking the other guy first, "Well, do you fear God?" Part of that, I think, is him acknowledging that Jesus is God. He's not just saying, "Hey, how can you act this way, knowing that you're about to die and have to go before God in judgment?" He's saying, "How can you act like this when God is right there? You not fear the one you're talking to?" And the second man, he's also acknowledging he deserves to be crucified. He says, "We're facing a righteous and just reward, but we have done." Now, I don't know what he's done. Must have been pretty bad. Okay, I can't imagine doing something so bad that when someone came to crucify me, I went, "You know what, guys? Yeah, you're right. This is fair. I deserve this." I also think it's important that the Gospels don't tell us what they've done. And the reason they don't is that we can see ourselves in their place. Because if it explained it, then we'd start to think, I've done worse than that. Or, maybe I'm not that bad. Now you say, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter if you think that you are deserving of the worst punishment that you can imagine. Because it doesn't get much worse than this. And it's incredible that he acknowledges the depth of his need for salvation. He doesn't come to Jesus yelling at him. He doesn't come to Jesus demanding what Jesus needs to do for him. He doesn't go to Jesus telling Jesus how much he needs to prove himself. He doesn't go to Jesus saying, "Well, here's why I'm deserving of you to help me out." He starts by acknowledging, "Yeah, I deserve to be crucified here and to die slowly." And this is where all of us have to start. We have to start acknowledging that we need salvation, that we need Jesus. Listen, you don't got to have a great, complete, robust theology of sin. Okay, I don't know how much theology this guy had. I don't know how much he figured out. I don't think that he fully understands he's sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I don't know if he knows that sin creates a debt that he's got to pay, but he can't. I don't know if he understands that he needs someone to stand in his place for the forgiveness of sins. All he knows is that I'm a really bad person and I need help. I need grace. Some of you might not have great theology. Whether you know it or not, some of you might admit, "Well, I'm not really strong in theology." Maybe, it's okay if you don't know a lot about hamartiology or soteriology, or you don't even know what those words mean. All that you need to know is that you need Jesus. That's all this guy knew. All that you need to know is that doing life on your own way, in your own strength, is not working. You know that you're broken. There's something wrong with you, just as there's something wrong with every single one of us, and the only person who can fix it is Jesus. And Jesus would love to fix it. Jesus would love to give you salvation. You just have to ask. verse 42. And he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The man does ask. He just asked Jesus to remember. Just asked Jesus, don't forget my face. It's kind of the most tepid, really scared prayer of salvation I've ever heard. And it's also one of the most beautiful. He seems almost scared to presume that salvation is available to him. And yet Jesus says yes. Jesus responds to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So much beauty to be found in this story. Luke is the only gospel writer to include this part. One of the things that this reminds us is that salvation doesn't come from having perfect theology. Salvation doesn't come from being someone who deserves it, because this man does not. No matter what you think you've done, there's forgiveness. And this man too, he's hours, possibly moments, from death. He is dying. He does not have long. All he can offer Jesus is some few moments of death and pain that's probably going to be filled with him sinning more and cursing. And yet Jesus welcomes him into the kingdom. Jesus says, today you get to be with me in paradise. Because no one gets into the kingdom of God based on what you have to offer Jesus. You get in based on what Jesus has to offer you. You might think you can't follow Jesus. Maybe you think you can't be a Christian because you're not sure that you're good enough. You're not sure why Jesus would want you. Well, remember this man who died next to Jesus, whose only good moment in life was asking Jesus for salvation while he died, and then that was it. I want you to see that while there's still breath in your lungs, it's not too late to find salvation. You can find it on your deathbed. You can find it while you're dying if you ask. I don't recommend waiting. You should come now. But if you do, know that Jesus is waiting for you. And that all who have faith get to be with Jesus in paradise if they ask. What does that faith look like? Our last point, number three, is that we need to acknowledge Christ's divinity. We need to acknowledge his divinity. Faith acknowledges that Jesus is divine. Faith acknowledges that Jesus is God. The man on the cross did not know much. I don't think he knew how the Trinity worked. He probably didn't even know that word. But he knew that Jesus really was God. That Jesus' death was testifying to his divinity. So much of what happens afterwards is this. In verse 44, and now it was about the sixth hour, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. 6 hours, noon. Ninth hours, 3 p.m. While Jesus is dying, in the middle of the day, another miracle happens. The whole land is covered in darkness for 3 hours. The middle of the day. Not just overcast. Really, really, really dark. Some kind of supernatural eclipse happens. Because while the people around Jesus aren't going to acknowledge that he is the Son of God, while the people who are nearby are mocking Jesus' death, creation itself is not. The sun and the stars know what's happening. The sun disappears and is covered. A couple weeks ago, Pastor Rob reminded us that if we don't cry out, the stones themselves will cry out and praise. Well, the people aren't crying out, and so now the world itself is crying out that Jesus is God. Verse 45, while the sun's light fades, the curtain of the temple is torn in two. While Jesus is dying, another miracle happens. The massive curtain in the temple tears. There's a bunch of different curtains in the temple, but pretty much every scholar agrees that it's most certainly the curtain leading to the Holy of Holies. The curtain that separated where the Ark of the Covenant and where God's presence is. The place that only the high priest gets to go. One man, once a year, can go in there and make an atonement for our sins. But none of us, no one else, gets to go be in God's presence. And this curtain's huge. It's about 60 feet, 18 meters high. It's about 4 inches or 10 centimeters thick. Those don't just randomly tear. Definitely not a small tear, but a big one that takes it right down the middle, completely in two, tears as Jesus dies. And we sang about that veil being torn this morning. Because now with the death of Jesus, that curtain is torn. And the salvation that Jesus offers us, it gives us access to God overnight and immediately. Because now, not just the one man who gets to be chosen as the high priest gets to go into God's room sometimes after he goes through all of the rituals. Now the lowest of us, the weakest of us, all of us can boldly go into the presence of God because of what Jesus has done for us, because of the blood of Christ. In the next verse, Jesus cries out his last words. Jesus says, crying out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. As he says this, he breathes his last. And Jesus dies at the moment that he chooses. Because even while he's being murdered, he's the one who's in control. He's controlling the sun and the stars, the light and the darkness, and he's still running the temple. And so he tears the curtain when he's ready. And the other gospel tells us that curtain tears at this exact moment when Jesus gives up his spirit and dies. And then there's a massive earthquake that shakes the whole city. Matthew gives us some other crazy details that happen. You should chase on your own. Verse 47, after all of this happens, the centurion saw what had taken place and he praises God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. Centurion's the one in charge of killing Jesus. He sees everything that happens. He's the eyewitness to how Jesus died. He's an eyewitness to the way that Jesus talked and carried himself as he was being tortured and as he was being killed. He's an eyewitness to the miracles that happen as Jesus is dying. And because Jesus dies, the world is covered in darkness. Creation has been crying out in praise to Jesus, and now the centurion decides to join in the chorus and sing too. 48, all the crowds had assembled for the spectacle. They saw what had taken place. They returned home beating their breasts. All his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Seems like all the disciples are gone. Just acquaintances are left, and the women who have been with Jesus from the beginning. Story ends on a cliffhanger. Jesus dies and is buried. Because it's not Easter or the resurrection yet. Question for all of us is, are we going to acknowledge that Jesus is God? Many ways we stand here like the crowd and the women. Jesus has worked all of these miracles. We have the words of Jesus, a miracle in front of us, that the God who made everything has spoken to us in a way that we can comprehend and hold and read and touch and see. And Jesus died for us. Do we believe him? Are we going to cry out like the centurion and like the son and say, surely Jesus was God, or are we going to not? Now, we live post-Easter. We live after the resurrection of Jesus, but in many ways we live in the day between. We live stuck in Holy Saturday or Silent Saturday. Every day can feel like Jesus is dead and we're not quite sure if he's coming back. Not quite sure if the resurrection really is coming. Some of us believe and hope, and some of us don't. We're not sure. We're on the fence. Some of you here, you know, might not be sure if you really believe in Jesus. Might not be sure if you really believe he was the true and only God. But he believes in you. He believes you are worth dying for. Believes you were worth living for. Believes you were worth leaving all that was in heaven behind to come down into a broken world and have to walk around in a human body. Jesus is waiting with patient and loving arms, waiting for you to ask him to remember you. And he will. Because Jesus has not forgotten you. And if you want to experience the salvation that Christ offers, you have to acknowledge that he's God. Not just that he's one God or one way, he's the only way. He is our only hope in life and in death. And he loves you. If you've never asked for the salvation of Jesus, or maybe you did once long ago and you've forgotten him, you're not sure, I invite you to come back. I invite you to come to the arms of Jesus and find the rest that your soul was made for. I'm not going to lead you in an exact prayer of how to do that. If you would like me to, or if you need that, I'd be happy to do that for you. I've done that before. You can ask me, you can ask Pastor Rob, ask any of our elders, ask some of the women who lead our ministries. Any of us would be happy to take you to Jesus. But I want you to know that just like the criminal on the cross, you can just cry out in whatever words you have and ask God for mercy, and he hears them. And for all who do, they will get to be with Jesus in paradise. and the resurrection and the new life that is to come. A reminder of where we've been. We need to follow in Christ's footsteps. We need to accept the salvation that Christ offers, and we need to acknowledge Jesus' divinity. Because Easter is coming, resurrection and eternal life are coming, but it's here right now for anyone who asks in faith. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you again for the cross. I thank you that you offer salvation to any who would ask, no matter how far gone we are, no matter how much we don't deserve it. Lord, we thank you for your love, and we thank you for your grace. Lord, if there are those here who do not know you, I pray that they would. I pray that they would be captured by your beauty, by your love for them. And for those of us who do know you, Lord, would you help us to continue to follow you? Would you help us to follow you not just when life is easy, but to follow you when life is hard? To be willing to carry our own crosses right behind you? And would you help us to continue to be amazed and in awe of the wonder of the gospel and of your divinity? We pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen. Why don't you stand as we praise our Savior in song one more time. Benediction from Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. God bless you. Go in peace.